We're gonna start this morning in Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So as you know, we spent the first half of this year in Sunday school talking about sin. We're going to spend the second half of this Sunday school year talking about salvation. And so what we're doing over the next 2 or 3 weeks is we're discussing the work of God in the world that precedes salvation. That is to say, you know, the salvation that God brings to the world didn't just come out of nowhere, but He prepared the world for it. And so we're looking at the things that God is doing in the world that prepares men for salvation before we actually discuss the doctrine of salvation. And today we're going to talk about how God created both the world itself and human nature to prepare us to receive salvation. He placed eternity in our hearts. So we're going to start with Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and then we'll look at a couple of New Testament passages that will describe how God works. He's placed within the heart of every man a religious impulse, a longing for eternity. He did that so that we would seek Him. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 15. So I need a volunteer to do that. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15.
There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart, and a time to sew together. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that which is in his toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate to its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that a man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which has already been, and that which will be, has already been, for God sees what has passed by.
Okay. Thank you. So these, everybody's favorite book is Ecclesiastes, don't you know?
Oh, yeah.
It's the one that makes you feel the best about yourself when you read it. But there is profound wisdom in these words. But sometimes it's hard for us, because of the poetic nature of it, and because of the futility of the world that the book of Ecclesiastes is describing, sometimes it's hard for us to see where that wisdom lies. But these verses are telling us that God created the world in such a way as to make us long for something more. And that's what these verses are telling us. So let's look at verses 1 through 8 first. That's quite a poetic description of all of the things that there is a time for. And you know, in the 60s, the hippies wrote a song based on these verses. And you can almost hear it in your head as you're reading them. But if you take your theology from the songs that hippies write, you'll never quite understand what these verses are. Because I don't think they got the point of it. So what is the point of verses 1 through 8? Why is he saying that there's a time to everything under heaven?
Because God created everything.
Okay, that's one reason. God created everything. Everything that happens is under the sovereign hand of God, whether we think it's good or bad.
Yeah.
But there's a time to love, a time to hate.
You know? To explain to us why we go through everything and why, you know, why God, it's just the way that God has planned it.
Okay, it's something about this is just the way the world is. Mm-hmm. You know, there, all of these things happen. Build up, you tear down. All of these things happen. There is a season for them. There's a seasonality, a cyclical nature to reality, and that's just the way it is. That's true.
That's what explains why people are sad and why we go through hard times, mm-hmm. why we have good times and expect it all. It's all dumb.
Yeah, and that's true. And so there, the variety of life includes all the good and bad, and... Yeah, so why would we expect it to be sunshine and roses all the time when that's not life?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's the truth to that. What else?
It almost sounds like this unrest that we're having in our country now, that these people that are protesting, wow, but this would be good verses for them, you know? Time to kill, kind of, you know?
Well, yes, some people take it. I've heard people get very upset.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I've heard people get very upset when they read these verses when it says a time to hate, a time for war, because they say that should never be. That should never happen. There's no excuse for that. It should never be. And well, that misses the point of these verses.
It kind of goes along with what you've been telling us right through the line, because God has a purpose for everything.
Yeah.
And it's going to lead to what God wants it to. It's not, you know.
Yeah, and that's a big part of that is the sovereign hand of God. He has a purpose. That purpose includes everything, and there's wisdom in accepting that. And all of those points that you guys have brought up are true and right. But Solomon has a deeper point. I want you to look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors?" That verse is the summary and conclusion of verses 1 through 8. So, if you're a worker, and your work is planting. Okay, look at verse 2. Your work is planting. What happens to your work over time? What will inevitably happen to your work over time? Someone will do what?
Dies.
Someone will come and uproot what's planted.
Yeah.
Right? So if your job is building up, verse 3, and you spend all your life building up things, what's eventually going to happen to the things that you build? It will eventually get torn down. If your job is to gather stones, and you spend all your life gathering stones, what's going to happen the next day? Someone's going to come and scatter those stones. You know, if you open the door, someone will come along and close it right behind you. You know, if you adjust the thermostat, someone will come along and adjust it right back down. You know? I mean, this is how he's describing our experience in life, is that I spend my life doing X and someone comes along right behind me and does the opposite. He's describing not just God's sovereign plan and how there is a time for everything in God's purpose. He's also describing from our point of view the utter futility of our effort in this world.
Mm-hmm.
Is that no matter what you spend your life doing, it doesn't matter what you spend your life doing, someone will come along and undo it.
Mm-hmm.
If you spend your whole life making war, someone will come along behind you and make peace.
Mm. Hopefully.
You know, it doesn't matter. That's what he's saying. Is it doesn't matter what you spend your life doing. Everything can be undone. You know, and that sometimes people, you know, that's something that's helpful to think about in the modern political sphere, is that there is no political victory that's permanent.
Mm-hmm.
Someone will come along and undo it. But that's true not just in the realm of politics, it's in the true of the realm of just our daily work. And that's what he's saying in verse 9. He's applying that to the concept of our daily work. Before he considers God's purpose in all of that, which he does get to in the later verses that we're looking at, the first way that Solomon applies that is to our own daily effort, how utterly futile that is. And he's saying that futility is God's design for this world. God, when He created this world, intentionally made a world where everything you work for can be undone in a moment. How does that make you feel?
Great.
Yeah, go ahead.
Should the Garden of Eden be the exception to that before sin?
Well, but was God's purpose for the Garden of Eden to last forever, though? I mean, certainly that was the offer that Adam and Eve had. If they had been true to God, if they had maintained their faith, if they had persevered in faith and obedience, they could have stayed there forever.
But he knew that they weren't people.
Going to be. Yeah, they knew that they weren't going to, and he knew. So, even the Garden of Eden is a type and a shadow of the new heavens and new earth. And it wasn't meant to be permanent so much as to stick into our hearts, put into our minds what our hope is going to be. So even it was meant to make us look forward, not back, I think. So as you're reading the book of Ecclesiastes, if you're reading it the first time you read it through, it can be depressing, can it? When you start thinking about everything is vanity, everything is vanity, and everything doesn't last, and nothing matters, and oh, woe is me, and I tried everything, and nothing worked, and the first time you read through Ecclesiastes, you can almost get depressed at it. But when you read it more deeply, you begin to see God's purpose in that. So let's look at verses 10 through 12 and ask the question this. Why would God create a world that is so frustrating and so futile? Why would God make my work almost useless?
Brings us joy.
What's that?
Brings us joy.
How does that bring us joy?
Well, what at the time it brings us joy. Like if I build a beautiful house, when it's done, look at what I've done.
Yeah.
It's not going to stay here long, but God gives me, let's say, this person, some time to enjoy what it is that you work for.
Yes, and we should take the time to enjoy those things, partly because we know they're temporary. Mm-hmm. And enjoy it while you've got it. It is an appropriate response or application to that futility. It does give us joy, at least on that level. Yes.
And God has made us to work and to toil.
Yes, He made us for that, and so it's not. There's fulfillment just in the work itself. That's true.
Who wrote this book?
Solomon.
I thought so.
Yeah. Sounds like Solomon, doesn't it? It just smells. Okay. So what else? Yeah. Go ahead.
If this points out how meaningless things are, it throws us back to God, because God gives us purpose in the meaningless things in life.
Right. Yes.
Yeah. He's the one that takes care of us.
Yeah, exactly. So is there a verse in particular that says that directly? How about verse 11?
That was the one I wanted you to explain.
Okay. Well, that's what I'm here to do. So look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in His time. Even whether it's love or hate, whether it's war or peace, everything's beautiful in its time because it accomplishes the purpose of God at that time. Second phrase, He has also put eternity into their hearts, even though we can't find out what God does from beginning to end. That word, He's put eternity into our hearts, that is Solomon's statement as to why God would create a world where our labor is so frustrating and futile. Is because we have a tendency to want to set our hope on what we can achieve in this life.
Yes.
We want to build our career. We want to build our family. We want to build our reputation. We want to build our legacy. We want to leave behind a name for ourselves. And we want to build something here. And God says, everything you build here in this life is going to fall apart. It's going to be taken down. And God does that so that we would begin to lift our eyes beyond the limits of this life and set our minds on eternity.
Mm.
So that we can look for something permanent there instead of looking for something permanent here. And that's why it's a good thing that there's a time for war and a time. That's why it's a good thing. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Because it reminds us that this world is not our home.
Mm, right.
And go ahead.
No, I don't want to interrupt you.
No, please.
Which is just ringing in my heart, listening to John, the idea that John Cruthers had planned his own funeral.
Mm-hmm.
Scott Randolph's mother,
yeah,
planned her own. I mean, right down to scripture, right down to...
Yeah.
What a peace, speaking about, yeah, God putting eternity in your heart, what a peace those Christians can have, because our hope, we have nothing to fear.
Right.
I don't know if I'm explaining.
Yeah, it's very much a heart set on eternity can have enough peace and rest to plan your own funeral.
Well,
most people avoid thinking about that sort of thing.
Even if, mm-hmm, you don't plan your own funeral, just in my life, just in my profession, just the people that die so peacefully,
mm-hmm,
whether they plan their funeral or not,
right,
or the people that just already have, they know that the hope is a promise, and the promise will be fulfilled because it came from our Lord and Savior.
Yes, and if you have your hope entirely set on this life,
correct,
you don't approach death that way.
And I think as you get older, you kind of see that in your life.
Hopefully.
Hopefully, yeah.
Not everyone does.
As a Christian,
you
grow in the fact that God is in control of everything.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing you can do, and you just have that peace that this isn't going to matter in the long run. This is not going to matter.
Yeah. Right. Exactly. Yeah, go ahead.
And about this thing, my favorite funeral song is Finally Home by Don Woods. The choir, Central Baptist, used to sing it, not for funerals, but just used to sing it. And as a film, that can't be his. But then yesterday when it came, and I said, oh my gosh, it was his. It could be. I mean, it was him. He was finally home. You know, because I'm thinking, because of his age, and I'm thinking, and the brevity of that thing. I said, he can't go. He can't go now. You know, I'm telling God that. You know? and so, and I'm accepting that, you know. And then, after the experience yesterday of that service, the Holy Spirit says, he's finally home here.
Yep, exactly.
Yeah.
And in that sense, it's a good thing that there's a time to mourn and a time to dance. Because, you know, God has every right to bring us home, right? And we don't have the right to say it's not the right time yet, because how would we know when the right time is anyway? No, God knows what the right time is. And so, yeah, under God's sovereign hand, there's a time to mourn and a time to dance, and that's the right thing. And that helps us to set our hearts on eternity and not keep our hearts bound to here when this world is not our home and it's not supposed to be our home. And so God made the world frustrating so that we would get an idea in our hearts that this world is not really what we're looking for. He set eternity in our hearts. He made the world frustrating so that we would look ahead to something beyond the limits of this life. He designed the world that way.
In the second part of that, after the comma, the exclamation mark, how does that appear?
Say again? Oh, this of verse 11 now? Is that what you're doing?
Yeah.
Okay, let's look at the rest of verse 11. Okay. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Meaning this. There's a time to mourn, a time to dance, there's a time to love, a time to hate. And God does all these things, and I have no idea what God is up to.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the comma is at the end.
Yeah.
God created the world this way. He made everything beautiful in His time, meaning whether it's love or hate. In God's plan or purpose, it's beautiful because it's fitting God's plan for the ages. But I have no idea what God is doing. How do I know when the wars break out all over the world, and there's a time for war, and there's war, rumors of wars everywhere? How do I know how that's a good thing? The Bible says that's a good thing in God's plan because He has a purpose. But I don't have a clue what that purpose is. So how do I know how that's a good thing? Well, I don't. Someone says, well, why did this child get cancer and die? Is that a beautiful thing in God's timing? The Bible says it is. Do I understand that? No. Do I have a clue what God is doing? No. But I can receive the truth that God is loving and God's in control and He does all things for His purpose. And this is a passage that some people struggle with because they say, how can there be a time for war? That's bad. It should never happen. Well, if it should never happen, God would not allow it to happen. God has a reason for it.
I mean, you've explained that to us over time about how mm-hmm. God's looking at all the possibilities and stuff. But So I think we have a better roadmap from beginning to end than maybe even Solomon had back then, because we have the whole Bible.
We have the whole Bible, yeah.
So we do see, even though we don't understand exactly why, what is the ultimate purpose.
Yeah, we have a bigger picture, so because we have the whole of the Scripture. But as you read Ecclesiastes, you're astonished at the wisdom that Solomon did have, even though he didn't have the whole Bible. It's impressive what he was able to grasp. So God created a futile world to put eternity into our hearts. So what do we do? If we can't understand everything God's doing, then what do? Verses 12 and 13, we enjoy what God does give us.
Yeah.
You know, nothing better than to eat and rejoice and to enjoy the good that God does give you. You know? Yeah, enjoy it while it lasts. And then verses 14 and 15 contrast our labor with God's labor. So look at verses 14 and 15 and tell me what's different about God's labor versus my labor.
God's labor is going to endure forever.
It's contrast that with my labor, which is what? Someone's going to come along and tear it down.
Yes.
You know? You know, when I guess I'll tell you this.
Wait a second.
So when the church that I was pastoring in Texas before we moved up here... Mm-hmm. Was an extremely disorderly church when I came to be the pastor there. And one of the things that was happening is the interim pastor who was helping them find a pastor started the church writing a new constitution. And so in the interview process, they mentioned this fact to me. And I said, you know, whoever you do hire as pastor would probably like to have some input into that new constitution. So maybe you shouldn't quite finish it before you get a new pastor. Maybe not let the interim set a constitution and then leave, you know. So I gave them that little bit of advice. And they did end up hiring me, and they did end up waiting to finish the constitution. So that was basically the first thing I did when I got to that church. And it was a good thing, because that church was so messed up that if I didn't have the right to completely rewrite the constitution, I couldn't have been a pastor there. It was that. Just opposite. It was like bizarro world church. It was so weird. They had more committees than they had members in their constitution. Yeah. So anyway, I helped them over the first 6 months that I was there. I took them by the hand and walked them through the process of writing a new constitution, and we got one that's actually decent and biblical and okay. You know, functional anyway. When I left that church, the very first thing the deacons of the church did was go back to the old constitution. How much do they appreciate what I did? You know? Well, see, that's our labor in this world, isn't it? Everything you do can be undone. Nothing God does is ever undone. Nothing God does is ever undone.
New England.
Hmm?
New England, the farmers look for rocky ground because, you know, they build all the walls.
Yep.
And then, I don't know, 100 years after the walls were built, and I was plowing, well, my job and my brother's job was to pick up rocks.
Yeah.
Because every time you plow,
there's more rocks.
No more rocks.
Yeah, no matter how many rocks you pick up.
No matter how many you pick up.
It's like they come up out of the ground. Yeah.
They do?
Yeah. But contrast that futility with what verses 14 and 15 says. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. When God builds something, no one's going to tear it down. If he tears down something, no one's going to build it back up. When he opens the door, no one can shut it. When he shuts the door, no one can open it. God's purposes stand. Men's purposes cannot. So we should set our heart. That's why this is why Solomon is saying God set eternity in our hearts. We're supposed to be looking for what God has done. We're supposed to be trusting in what God is doing and not trusting in what we're doing. That's why God created this world, to be a futile world. So that we would set our hearts on what God is doing. And trust His hand. Even though we don't understand what God's doing, we can trust that He's doing right and what He's doing is going to last. Okay? Comments or questions?
I always think of God being outside of time.
And yep.
That's what really defines eternity. Eternity is, there's no time in eternity. It goes forever. No start, no end. God. So that's what we need to look at. And it does talk of eternity there in verse 11 and in verse 14. It just brings God into eternity.
Yeah. It's going to last forever. Yeah, whatever God does lasts forever. So what we want is God's work in our hearts. Because he's our connection to eternity. He's our connection to what actually matters and what actually lasts. Comes from God, not from me. And you can see in this text that's God's design for the world. And he does that. So why is it that God... So here, look at verse 14 again. Why does God make a world where only what he does lasts and not what we does, what we do? So that people will fear him. Do you see there's an evangelistic purpose in God's heart for that?
That's what I was going to say. I mean, all of the bad stuff I probably have done, and I accumulated all the good stuff because there was something else. I knew there was something else.
Right. There's something more.
And that's the eternity that we have.
It's in our hearts.
Yeah.
He put it there. We're always longing for something more, and the more we try to find it in this life, the more frustrated we are because we're not supposed to find it in this life.
Yes.
And you can see that, in other words, the way God structured the world has an evangelistic purpose. This is how God prepares. This is why we're talking about the antecedents to the doctrine of salvation, that God is at work in the world before he ever provided salvation. Before he ever works salvation in someone's heart, he's preparing the world and he's preparing individual hearts to receive that salvation. One of the ways he does that is by making life so frustrating.
Yeah.
There's an evangelistic purpose to God in that.
Every day is a holiday. Every day is a feast.
Hey, what else can you say? That's Solomon's wisdom there.
Yeah.
Is just accept it and enjoy it and trust God with it.
That's right.
Because He specifies that God's good purpose, whether it's war or peace, is to bring people to Him. And that's right. We're not going to change what God is doing.
Mm.
And even around the world, people have never heard the gospel yet. There's something there.
Yeah.
That, I mean, they're making their own little gods.
Right.
Because
they want to worship something. Yeah. There's that impulse, that eternity in our hearts, that religious impulse is implanted by God into every human heart so that we would seek Him. And he makes it so that this world can't fulfill that. Nothing in this world can fulfill that, no matter how hard we try.
And when all this stuff is terrible, is going on in the world that we feel is terrible, God is still working. He's still... People are being saved.
Yeah.
I mean, there's so many, you just can't imagine. Exactly. God is working. Even though we don't recognize that, we don't know it.
Right.
And He's still working.
Exactly. Good. All right. Well, let's look at another passage that's going to teach us a similar truth from a slightly different angle. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 2. Excuse me. Romans 2. And here he's going to talk about not eternity in our hearts, but the law in our hearts. So just very brief, three verses. Romans 2, verses 14 to 16. So I need someone to read Romans 2, verses 14 to 16.
Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Okay. Yeah, so he's verse 14... the way he phrases it is kind of complicated, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What is he saying about human nature in verse 14?
We know when we're doing wrong.
Okay. Mm-hmm. We know when we're doing wrong. That's true. He's applying that not just on the individual level, but also on the level of nations, mm-hmm. isn't he? He's applying it both ways. That an individual knows when we're doing wrong. But also the Gentiles. The word Gentile literally just means nations. The nations know. How is that? How is that?
God has written his law on our heart.
Okay.
And everybody's got it.
Everybody's got God's law in some way written on their heart. You know, that one of the criticisms that skeptical people bring against the Bible. When you talk about the Ten Commandments with them, they'll say, what's so special about the Ten Commandments? Doesn't every culture know you're not supposed to murder or steal or lie? Doesn't everyone already know that?
Not really.
Well,
I mean, they do, but they don't adhere to it.
Yeah, they don't adhere to it, but everybody knows it. I mean, if you take someone's anything, they get mad at you.
Yep.
Right? And even if they are a thief, if you take their stuff, they'll get mad at you. And everyone gets mad if you lie to them, even if they're a liar.
Mm-hmm.
They'll get mad if you lie to them. You know, and if you hit someone, they'll get mad at you, even if they are a bully. Why is it that even the nations that don't honor God, they don't receive God's word? They don't have the Mosaic Law. They don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't have any of God's special revelation. Where does that moral impulse come from?
Well, the scripture says they have no excuse.
Well, right. That's true. Because God can say, why were you lying when you got mad at other people lying to you? He can say that to anybody on the day of judgment.
It comes from God. God writes it on our hearts as we're born.
Yeah.
We're born.
Yeah.
And also our consciences bear witness in their thoughts sometimes, accusing them, other times defending them. So we all have a conscience.
We all have a conscience.
The spirit.
Yeah. So in addition to God placing eternity into the hearts of men, he has placed into the heart of man a conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And written on that conscience is God's moral law. Including written on that conscience is the concept of a final judgment. And that's what he's saying. That's why he mentions the final judgment in verse 16, that in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. But they haven't heard the gospel. They don't know the name Jesus Christ. And yet, somewhere in their heart is the awareness that there is a final judgment.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Paul is saying, is that written into the conscience of every human being that has ever lived, even if they don't know that final judgment will be by a person named Jesus Christ, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they don't know those two facts, they do have an awareness somewhere in their heart, in some deep dark corner, that there is a final judgment. And they also know that if they were weighed on the scales, they would be found wanting. So God has written into the conscience of every human heart an awareness of our guilt. You know, that's one of the things that, you know, that people try, just as much as people try to avoid thinking about eternity or their mortality, people go out of their way to try to avoid thinking about their own guilt, don't they? They make every possible excuse why it's the way they were raised, it's their environment, it's anything other than I did wrong. But you can't avoid your own conscience. You can run away from it, but it goes with you everywhere you go. Yeah. You know, it's always right there.
And we don't even have half a clue of what we're guilty of.
That's true. That's true. If God can convict his angels of impurity before him, he certainly knows every one of ours.
Sermon on the Mountain, I always go back to that. Jesus starts explaining, you know, just having an angry thought at somebody who's like, can you hurt?
Immorally, yeah. God calls it that. Yeah, so there's absolutely no excuse. No one is going to be able to stand before God and say, I have an excuse. God's going to say, but on this occasion you violated your conscience. Your conscience was telling you the right thing to do and you didn't do it. I mean, that's the manner in which God can judge people who've never heard the gospel. Mm. How is it right for God to judge people who've never heard the gospel when they didn't have a chance to know better? The answer is they did know better because God put a conscience in their heart and they violated it. And God can, and Christ can just say, but why were you lying to others when you were offended when anyone lied to you? You knew it was wrong. They don't have to know the gospel to know that they're in the wrong. So God has placed within our heart a law, and that law tells us that we're guilty. And so why would God do that? Why would God give us the conscience that tells us that we're guilty? Why would God create human nature like that?
There would be no law. I mean, we would not survive without God's law. It's part of God's perfect plan.
Well, that's true. Human society wouldn't last very long if people were conscienceless and remorseless sinners. We would all just end up killing each other and we'd all be dead.
And God puts his spirit to hold us back now and
that's true.
Take that away.
Certainly. Civilization requires it.
Is that what they did in Noah's time? They did what was right in their own eyes? I mean, it had devolved to that point?
Well, that specific phrase is used in the book of Judges several times. In the Genesis, it says the violence on the earth was great in those days. Certainly everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And they were just committing violence almost unhindered. And every other kind of immorality, of the worst occult practices and everything else, just unlimited. But the question is why? Why would God make me feel guilty? Why would God put in my heart...
No, we need a Savior.
What's that?
No, we need a Savior.
To help us look for a Savior. There's an evangelistic purpose in it. That's the point of what I'm getting at, is that God placed a conscience in our heart. He gave us an awareness of guilt so that we would know on some level that we need a Savior. It's an evangelistic purpose. This is how God works in the world, preparing the world for salvation. Go ahead, Jim.
Moody Bible Institute, they used to have a thing on the radio, and they used to sing that song, Jesus Christ Commit the Vilest Sinner.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, because they worked with, I guess they pretty violent people. And of course, today we think, do they ever come to the end of that God can't give them up? Or does he just keep working? I think he keeps working, doesn't he?
He does. He keeps working. And that is the point, is that we are supposed to all see ourselves as a vile sinner. And until you see yourself as a vile sinner, you don't know that you need a Savior. Mm-hmm. So if someone doesn't have a conscience, they would never recognize Christ as their Savior. It's an essential part of human nature that was installed in our operating system at creation that prepares us to receive Christ when he comes.
Should have been an engineer.
Well, you know, we were. The point is, we're made this way. God designed us this way. He designed us this way because He knew we would need a Savior. And He was preparing our... He's giving us something in our hearts already there that will be an ally to the gospel when the gospel comes. And God designed the world this way. Yeah, go ahead.
I think He also did it for us to remember. Like, I still remember, like, 60 years ago, one of the guys I used to know, he built a car out of stolen parts.
Okay.
I mean, the only thing he had was the VIN that was legal.
Okay. Yep.
And then he put a shut off to the gas because he was afraid someone was going to steal the car. So they stole the car.
Mm-hmm.
They got like a half a mile away, and then it wouldn't start again, so they burnt it. And I can still remember that. I don't want to be in that position.
Yeah, but
and he was mad.
Yeah, when he
was really mad.
Yeah, and they stole from him.
Yeah,
what he rightfully stole.
Stole from everybody else.
And he's mad. Yeah,
and I still remember it. It's one of the things that I don't really want to do.
Yeah, and that's how.
You know, I want to be.
Was it Johnny Cash who had a song about that?
Yeah.
The guy who built his Cadillac one part at a time.
One part at a time. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah, and that's the way sinners behave, as if it's right when they do it, but wrong when it's done to them.
Yeah,
and that should be a clue in their heart. That should give their heart a clue that they're doing wrong too. But people can sear their conscience.
Yeah, at the same time, it gave me something.
Yeah, it gives a warning to you.
Yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And if you have wisdom, you can see the example of others that fail, and then you can learn better. Okay, so God has created a world in which people have in their nature and in society and even in the created order itself these structures of futility and conscience and guilt that prepare us for the gospel. Mm-hmm. What happens to those people who may live outside Christendom who respond to their conscience? Are there any noble pagans out there who, if they've never heard the gospel, they seek eternity? They put God in their hearts and they follow their conscience and they even seek after God. What does God do in that case?
There is no righteous, none.
True.
And you know, people try, but we can't do it. You know, so why God doesn't choose those people? That I don't know, but...
Well, how do you know God has chosen or not?
I don't
know. Do you know who God has chosen or not?
I don't know.
So what does God... let's just say theoretically, hypothetically. Let's give you a hypothetical.
The Bible says so.
Well, we're going to get to what the Bible says. But let's explore a hypothetical to help us prepare ourselves for what the Bible is going to tell us. Hypothetically, there's a pagan. He doesn't know the gospel. He's never heard of Jesus. But he... has understood that there's a God that created the world. He can see the world. He thinks someone must have created this. And so he begins to look, and he feels guilty in his conscience. And he has this longing for eternity in his heart. And so he decides, well, I'm going to look for God. I don't know who God is. I don't know anything about God. But I'm going to seek Him. What, in that scenario... if such a person existed, what would God do?
I think if you look at the Old Testament, you see what He did. But for some people, right, they wouldn't know Jesus Christ is the Savior, and they're saved.
Mm-hmm. Well, they had the prophets, though. I mean, they had prophets coming to tell them that there's a Messiah coming, so they had something they could hold on to.
I can't judge that guy, okay? Only God can.
True.
But it doesn't... unless they come through me, they cannot get to heaven.
Jesus is the only way.
Jesus said, is the only way.
That's absolutely true. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to God except through me.
But
so that's an absolute.
He's coming again, and so everyone that He's chosen has been... He's waiting for us Christians to... I don't know how to say it.
Okay.
So I'm just saying that He's not going to...
He's not going to lose any of His elect.
Or something.
That's true.
So
these are things that we absolutely know.
That he can
Yeah, we know. We know absolutely that Jesus is the only way, and no one comes to God except through Him. We know that God has an elect of every nation, and He's not going to lose any of them. But are there? Let me phrase it this way. Yeah. Okay. Go ahead. Go ahead, Scott.
I was just going to say, any righteousness that a so-called righteousness we have on our own is filthy rags, according to Scripture.
That's true.
And it's Christ who gives us His righteousness when we repent of our sins.
That's true.
And come to Him. So even though someone who tries to do well, you know, we know a lot of people that think they're doing okay.
Yep.
You know, that they try not to steal, they try not to lie, and all that stuff. But in reality, it's really meaningless.
They cannot earn their salvation.
That's right.
That's absolutely true.
It works on their side.
But the hypothetical scenario still stands. All of those theological principles that you guys have brought out are absolutely true. But what if? What if there was someone with a clear conscience who didn't know anything about God, he sought God? What would God do?
Would He not reveal Himself through the Spirit of God that would take this person to know who God, that there was an actual God?
Steve, what do you want to say?
He'll send the light to them.
He'll send them the light.
If the person's heart is open, acknowledging there is a God, and the Creator, and all that, I believe through the Scripture, especially the Roman passage, God will send a light to them.
Yeah.
Whether it's a missionary or a friend or whatever.
I think He would.
He's fallen.
And we actually have a text in the Scripture that says that. Turn over to Acts chapter 10.
You can also look at Sodom and Gomorrah, right?
Well, I mean, that's what he does to pagans who completely disregard his word. But in the book of Acts, there's a character named Cornelius. And Cornelius is exactly the kind of person I've just been describing. He's a pagan who follows his conscience, and with eternity in his heart, he actually starts looking for God. And this is what happens to him. So, for the sake of time, I'll read it. And we're going to start in verses 1 through 8, but we're going to skip ahead and read a few other verses as well. So, Acts 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So, right there, verses 1 and 2. What kind of man is Cornelius? He's a good man, and he's a religious man. Yeah. Now, is that enough to save anybody?
No.
But is he sincere?
Yes.
Okay. So let's see what happens next. Verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose home is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. When the angel who spoke to him departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius is an example in the Scripture of a God-fearing pagan, a man who does not know the name of Jesus Christ, has never heard the gospel, but he has responded to the law of God written on his heart, and he has, in sincerity, sought God by giving alms, helping the poor, praying, fearing God, in sincerity, looking for the God who placed eternity in his heart.
Mm-hmm.
Even though he doesn't know God, he doesn't know the name Jesus Christ, but he's responding to the light that God has given him up to that point with a clear conscience. And what does God do? He gives him more light. And he sends an angel to him and says, Go find Peter. Peter can tell you what you need to do next. And what do you think Peter's going to tell him?
going to tell him he's got to find Jesus.
He's going to tell him that you're not saved until you trust in Jesus. That's exactly what is about to happen. So let's skip ahead a little bit in the story and read verses 30 to 35. So Cornelius said to Peter, Peter shows up, asks him, why did you send for me? And so Cornelius says, verse 30, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So there's how Peter begins. Now, some people will read verse 35 and say that Cornelius was saved before Peter ever came. Look at verse 35 again. What does it say? Peter says, in every nation, whoever fears him is accepted by him who works righteousness. If you do good things and you pray to God, you're accepted to God. Some people read that and say Cornelius was saved before he ever heard the gospel. See how God accepted him? Is that what Peter is saying?
No. He's reminding us about the big guy, Christ.
He does preach Christ. He says in verse 36 he preaches Christ to him. Because Christ is the only way.
Yeah.
So what does verse 35 mean then if Peter's not saying he was saved? What is Peter saying about God?
God elects people. He chooses.
True. That's true, but that's not what verse 35 is saying. That's not what Peter's saying about God. That is true. But that's what is Peter saying about God in verse 35?
I think he's understanding why Cornelius is there now. Because that's God brought him there. I mean, he wanted to hear the gospel, so he accepted him. And gave him the desire of his heart by bringing him here to Peter, and Peter's going to tell him the rest of the story.
I think that's a good way to phrase it. Accepted in this verse doesn't mean saved. It means he's going to give them what they're looking for.
Yeah.
If anyone out there does worship God, even though they don't know God, then God will accept that by sending them the gospel. And that's exactly what happens in this text. What does God do in response to Cornelius' sincere worship? He sends the gospel to him so that he can be saved. And we know that Peter doesn't think he was saved before that, because if you look down at chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, he says that clearly. Peter speaking, telling another group of Christians, Peter's recounting the story. In verse 13 of chapter 11, he says, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who, verse 14, will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved.
Mm.
They weren't saved until they heard the words of Peter and believed the gospel. That's when they were saved. But their prayers were accepted by God before. How did God accept them? Answer, by responding and giving him more light. He said, this is the truth of how God has governed the world. God created a world in which we ought to seek him. He created us to seek him. He created a world that is structured, entirely structured, to put eternity into our hearts and to create in our minds a longing for God. And if someone responds to the way God made the world with a longing for God, is God going to say, yeah, but you weren't born in the church, so
So he brings his church to them.
He will bring it to them. Because that's the very reason for which God created this world. That's his desire in creating the world. He created the world with an evangelistic purpose built in to the structure of creation itself. And if anyone responds to that, God will respond. Go ahead.
How rare would it have been for a Roman centurion at that time to be devout and God-fearing? Because my
yes.
first thought was, which God are you fearing?
Yeah.
Yahweh or...
The Creator God, which is not what Romans worship, is
right.
it?
So
yeah. He's a very odd duck,
okay.
especially in the Roman army.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that's why he's described the way he is, as a man who feared God. Because that's very unlike Romans. Romans were fully pagan. But this man is looking for the God who created the world. And that's why God sent him the gospel.
But he doesn't know what it was, who he was.
Until Peter showed up, he didn't know. And that's why God sent him Peter. And so the gospel is still essential for the salvation of all, and no one earns salvation. Cornelius was not earning his salvation. What he was doing was responding to the way God made the world and the light that God has given in the world. And so God's response is to give him more light. And God is faithful to do that. Because that's the way he made this world. He designed this world for that very purpose. And when someone responds to that purpose, God's going to respond favorably to that. Comments, questions?
Well, that's like before Christ, when people died, good people went to this and bad people went
Believers went there, unbelievers went the other
way. Yeah. I get it. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Just being clear.
But it wasn't until Jesus Christ went down and got them that they came and went to heaven.
True.
So Christ was still the way.
That's right. He was always the way. And the reason they died and went to that place and not the other is because they believed the promise of the coming Messiah.
Yeah.
That's what made a person saved in the Old Testament, is they believed in the promise of the Messiah. Even though they didn't know his name was Jesus yet,
yeah,
they knew he was coming. Right. Go ahead.
When I think of the word fear,
yes,
the fear that the pagans had of their God,
yep,
was an actual fear,
terror.
I mean, they would cut themselves. They would sacrifice their
yes.
children to have the favor of. So when I think of the favor you're talking about with Cornelius the fear that Cornelius had and the fear that we as Christians have is a different kind of fear.
Yeah.
Our fear is a respect and an understanding of who God is, that we don't have to cut ourselves and we don't have to sacrifice ourselves.
Yes, and it's a godly fear.
And it's a whole different type of fear.
Yes, and so in 10:1 and 2, it's talking about a godly fear. Yes, that's right. That's a good point.
That's okay. Why when I come to the and I said, I pray more lately, even so, come for you. And then I say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't be praying that. And I said, I want you to come back. There's still people that still need to hear.
That's right.
And receive him. And I think that's why there's such a great response in the world today. It's because these are people that have been waiting, and when they hear the good news and they hear the gospel, I mean, Wycliffe, you know, and Bible translating, when they go and they translate the Bible and they can read it in their own language, I mean, these people are jumping around and they're clapping and they're happy because
it does happen.
They know the truth now, and Jesus Christ has made a big difference.
And that's because God has already been at work in their heart, preparing them for salvation. And God is at work in the world, preparing people for salvation. So when we go out and share the gospel, we know we have an ally, not only in God who's already at work, but we have an ally in the hearts of men. That God has already given us an ally within their own heart, because God set eternity in their heart. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your generosity to all men. We thank you for your desire for all men to be saved. We pray you would implant in our hearts an equivalent desire. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.